Going to open up a little bit from the outfield here. But one of the enduring images of Christianity in the American psyche, I think, has got to be that of the tent revival meetings. It kind of, when we think American Christianity, I think that probably defines the ethos of it for many people. Comes about in the Second Awakening and continues on through the development of the Western frontier, all the way through the Billy Graham Crusades and no doubt beyond. Everybody who conducts the tent meetings has their own unique spin on them. They all do them a little bit different. Some are better at being faithful to the teaching of Scripture than others. And yet, they all at least claim, they all pound on the Bible. That's the image at least, right? But there are a number of characteristics in the genre that are fairly consistent. For example, we may look no further than the enduring image of the altar call and the sinner's prayer. Maybe we think of the idea of the anxious bench and hellfire and brimstone preaching from the traveling preacher. On the one hand, at least they do seem to understand the quintessential importance of eternity to God's economy. At least in the excesses of the movement, though, there are very real problems with both the nature of salvation that they proclaim and the grounds on which they look for assurance of that salvation. Ironically enough, the position that's commonly espoused by the movement is that by the grace of God, all one needs to do to be saved is to say this sinner's prayer. And as long as you've said the prayer, you're in. Doesn't matter how you live, there's nothing more needs to be said. Did you say the prayer? To my ears, there are a couple of issues with that statement. Number one, if saying a prayer is the major impetus, that sounds an awful lot like your actions, your works, are involved in your justification. The justification that the Bible teaches is by grace alone. If salvation really is that easy, you know, just say a prayer, why doesn't Jesus just tell us that? I mean, if nothing more needs to be said, why does this repentance stuff matter at all? If all you need to get your fire insurance is to say a prayer. The other major issue is that when looking for assurance, where do you look? Do you look to your own actions? You said a prayer, such and such a prayer, at such and such a time, on such and such a day? Or do you look to the promises of God through the good news of His Son and the fruits of the Holy Spirit that should be evident in your life? At the very least, the Bible certainly points us to the latter. But these characteristics are why people refer to the sinner's prayer and the like with derogatory terms like easy believism and fire insurance. Is because essentially it comes out like a sales pitch. Just purchase this and you're good to go. But as we conclude our time in 2 Peter this morning, we ought to see very clearly that Peter has an entirely different understanding of what the Christian life looks like. For Peter, we ought to see clearly that he's calling Christians to a life lived in the light of the end. And that life is defined by the pursuit of holiness. The holiness which Hebrews tells us, without which no one will see the Lord. To a life that's defined by patient endurance in repentance and faith until our Lord comes. So if you would, open with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 11 to 18. 2 Peter 3, starting at 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Our passage this morning picks up reflecting on and closing out right on the end of what we left off with last time. Closing out this idea of what right teaching on the end of the age looks like, what it looks like to live the Christian life in the light of the end. As we saw last week, Peter had three primary points of emphasis in the first part of chapter 3. First, correcting false teaching to strengthen and encourage the church. So the first, we saw that the end is surely coming. What we saw that the justice will absolutely and incontrovertibly be done. And to make his point, Peter appeals back to examples from history, examples from earlier in Scripture, where God does indeed bring that judgment and deliverance of his saints. For example, we look at the flood in the days of Noah. And even a little bit earlier, we saw the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot that testify to these truths. False teachers across the ages declare that if there is an end at all, it's merely due to natural forces, not to the direct intervention of God into history. And anyways, the idea of a judgment at which all will give an account for every word, thought, and deed, they certainly proclaim to be preposterous. But Peter reminds us that the men and women of Noah's day said exactly the same things, right up until the day when the flood came. These things are as old as the hills. So did the people of Sodom, right up until we find the judgment coming. They're still groping for the door when the angels lead Lot and his family out. But in neither case was the judgment of God indiscriminate. In both cases, God delivered the righteous through the very same judgment that he brought against those wicked people. The righteous were saved in the midst of that judgment and thereby were proven to be righteous in God's sight and by God's grace. And at the same time, the unrighteous were condemned to judgment and held to account, all in one action. So the false teachers of Peter's day, and the false teachers of our own, we might add, may claim that there is no judgment to be feared, and that all forms of license are merely expressions of Christian freedom. But Peter tells us this is a lie from the pit of hell. The judgment of God has come against sin before, and just as certainly the judgment of God will come against sin at the end of the age. And all works, both the wicked and the righteous, will be exposed for exactly what they are. The second thing that we saw is that in the face of these false teachers proclaiming that the Lord will not really return and that the world as we know it will never end, Peter wants to assure the church that the end is not even delayed, much less is it stopped. Can't you hear the false teachers declaring that the reason the Lord hasn't returned yet is because he's not returning at all? Can't you hear him saying that the idea of the judgment at the end of the age is merely a myth? It's never going to be present reality. But to this, Peter says that the reason the Lord has not yet returned is because the time has not yet come. The issue isn't that the Lord is slow to fulfill his promises. The issue is that the Lord is patient with us as he waits for all of his children to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord is most certainly coming, And when it comes, there will be no time left to repent. It will be here like a flash. And in that single day, the Lord will bring about all of his plans for salvation of his children and for the destruction of the ungodly. All in the self-same action. And everything will be just, and everything will be seen to be just. And so Peter then turns his attention to this question, how shall we then live? How do we live in the light of these great truths of eternity? Of the end of the creation to make way for the new creation? In the light of the great truth of the final judgment? And Peter answers the question by pointing us towards living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of God. Leaving aside the first part of that statement for a moment, what does it mean to hasten the day of the Lord? Have you thought about that? On the one hand, it almost seems like a contradiction in terms, right? How do we hasten the day of the Lord if he's patiently waiting for all to come to repentance? I think the idea has to do with how are we to wait for the end? Is this something that we are actively looking for the return of the Lord? Or are we content to merely sit on our laurels? Are we striving to bring our lives into conformity with the righteousness that's been given to us in grace? Or are we content to merely comfort ourselves with the truth of God's gift of grace in our idleness? Do we take it for granted, or do we seek to put it into practice in how we live? In our day, how easy is it to go through your entire day without ever having a single conversation that touched on a matter of import? How easy is it to just sit back and let everything go by? Are we concerned with evangelism? Sharing in God's concern that all those who are his should come to repentance and saving faith urgently. Tying very much into what we were just talking about in Sunday school. Peter's just been explaining that the seeming slowness of God's return is due to his patiently waiting for all those who are his to reach repentance. So is that a concern that we take seriously? Do we actively seek to share the gospel? Or do we take that easy path out in our conversations and how we approach those around us to just stay in the safe small talk realm of things and never actually broach conversations that need to be had? Societally, we're largely trained out of talking about such things. But how easily do we allow that excuse to stand in the way of our sharing the gospel of grace that our Lord has given us? After all, it's only because of our Lord's patience across the millennia that anyone seated here came to repentance and faith. So shouldn't we too be motivated to share that good news with those around us? Because it is only those who complete the righteousness of Christ who ultimately will enter the kingdom. But in verse 14, Peter adds another wrinkle to this discussion. As he calls for us to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The language of being without spot or blemish is typical to language used in the Old Testament of animals offered for sacrifice. And it's similar to some language actually used in Leviticus, talking about the priests. The priests themselves are to be without spot or blemish, metaphorically speaking. So this is sacrificial language then that's applied both to the creature that's being offered and to the creature that's offering the sacrifice. The emphasis here is that God is not properly honored with what is second best. Only the best is to be offered to the Lord. Within that context, we know that the only way anyone can stand in the judgment is through the shed blood of and in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Righteousness that's foreign to you and to me, and yet applied as though it were our own. There's no way that any of us is earning our way into heaven. So what is the meaning of this sacrificial language? Well, we're sinners to the core by birth, and he's a just, holy God. So what does it mean? Well, the scriptures teach us that the Christian walk doesn't end with justification. It doesn't end with the imputed righteousness of Christ being given to us in promise. It continues on so that we who once were enemies of God, who were despisers of his ways, are brought to actually love him, to actually love his ways in truth, and to seek to follow after him. So it's no surprise that Peter then urges us to diligently seek to be found without spot or blemish. This is something that we are to do. The point is that it is right that we diligently seek him, and we diligently seek the transformed life that he brings in response to the amazing blessing of grace that he has freely given to us. Isn't that what Paul teaches us in Romans 12? Let's look there together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To seek after him and after righteousness for his sake is merely our reasonable service. It's our spiritual worship. It's the thing that we ought to do. But what are we to make of that last item in Peter's list? At peace. Right? Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. It's kind of a strange inclusion there, is it not? And I think the clue to be found here is in the context of what prompted Peter to write the letter. Because he's writing this letter, right, to confront false teachers and false teaching that has made its way into the body of Christ. And false teachers, as we've seen, like false prophets in the Old Testament community, are not benign influences on God's people. They're malign, destructive influences. Wholly destructive influences within the church as they introduce division and blasphemies and heresies amongst the body as they seek to build their own kingdom in the midst of Christ's. So much like Paul says in Corinthians, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And such is the state that these false teachers lead the visible church into. And while quarreling is sometimes necessary, though, that the church ought never to be quarrelsome. We have to stand on the truth, and when necessary, we will fight for the truth. But we ought never to go out looking for a fight. But we're not looking to poke people in the eye. And strife and division ought never to abound within the body of Christ. Because how can you or I stir up trouble, stir up strife with one for whom Christ died? How can we create division in the body that he is building? So Peter calls for the church to be found by the Lord, diligent in their seeking after him and holiness, and that peace would be found within the true church. Not at all denying the need to contend for the truth, but also calling for us not to just merely be contentious. And in the face of these false teachings about the delay of the Lord's return, Peter calls for all the church to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. These false teachers may claim that Jesus is not returning, or that there's some nefarious reason for his delay, but Peter and the other apostles have an entirely different understanding. God as a people, chosen from before time began, And those people are spread throughout time and geography, throughout cultures and nations. Isn't that what Ephesians 1 tells us? Let's look there. Ephesians 1, starting at 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So in his perfect plan, Peter is telling us, the Lord will not return until all those who are his have reached repentance. But what a difference that understanding makes in revealing to us both the love and the mercy of God, and in rightly correcting these false notions that the Lord's return must be imminent. It must be coming in that first century. If the Lord had returned in the day when Peter was writing, the gospel message would have had a far more restricted audience. Certainly across time, there's been two entire millennia since Peter's day that though the gospel has spread. Across space, in Peter's day, most of Europe was still considered barbarian territory, being conquered by Rome, certainly the northern parts. The Americas wouldn't have appeared on any map at all. And even Africa was essentially unknown except for the Egyptian coast. In the Lord's mercy, he chose to delay. He chose to spread his gospel, to build his church across all of this time and around the globe. And so we ought to count the Lord's patience as salvation. Salvation for us, and salvation for all those who hear and respond with repentance to the gospel of Christ around the world and across the ages. But as we spoke of earlier in the letter, Peter seems to be placing an emphasis on the need for a standard of truth that can be appealed to across all of these generations that he seems to be foreseeing here. Needless to say, for any Jew, the source of truth has to be that of the Scriptures themselves. For a Jew, that's those scriptures consist of what we refer to as the Old Testament. But here, Peter almost seems to be looking forward to a New Testament canon that hasn't even been brought together yet. In addition to all of the scriptures that he certainly would have known. So Peter doesn't stop at count the patience of our Lord as salvation, but continues on. As our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And now there's a school of thought within academic biblical studies that wants to view Peter and Paul as being on opposite ends of a theological spectrum at war with one another. Certainly we can find examples, Galatians being the most prominent one, where Peter and Paul are somewhat at odds, right? Paul confronts Peter because Peter is doing something, whatever the thing is, that Paul sees as compromising the gospel and leading people astray. Seemingly, this interaction is where this idea springs from, and yet, what about all of the other interactions between Peter and Paul? It's not like there's merely one of them. Even earlier in Galatians, we have Paul going and presenting the gospel that he received to James and John and Peter, from which he comes away saying, they added nothing to me. That they are on the same page as far as what the gospel contains. There's not an iota of difference. Or what about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where Peter is in complete agreement and they send Paul off with the letter to quell this controversy that has sprung up about the Gentile inclusion in the church. So the idea just doesn't carry water on its own merit. To say nothing of the fact that the same sovereign God stands behind the entirety of the Scriptures. It's the same sovereign God who inspired both Paul and Peter to write these letters. In our passage, we find Peter addressing Paul as our beloved brother and affirming agreement between these two men on these matters of end times. Peter and Paul are not preaching two different gospels. It's the same gospel and the same Jesus that they proclaim. So then both Peter and Paul are unified in opposition to these false teachers, whom Peter identifies here as the ignorant and unstable. Peter identifies Paul as wise, as trustworthy, as someone whose letters should be appealed to. But earlier in the chapter, he identifies these false teachers as scoffers and fools. These false teachers twist the Scriptures and Paul's writings. But Peter here actually equates Paul's writings with the Scriptures, making this the one passage where one part of the New Testament is explicitly affirmed, explicitly noted by another. Peter recognizes the importance of this message carrying on and seems to have some awareness at least of the need for a New Testament, that he seems to be trying to start to coalesce. So he writes letters, and in them he affirms the letters of Paul as being trustworthy guides, as he, from chapter 1, makes every effort so that after his departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. As he stated his goal in the first chapter of the same letter. At the end of the day, Peter recognizes two competing teachings that must be chosen between. And those two teachings are the truth and the lie. There is no division between Peter and Paul. There's a division between the truth and the lie. And his goal, then, is to equip the body to know the difference in the face of these false teachers who present the lie very persuasively. So as we conclude, we find that Peter is exhorting the people of God with what they ought to do with this competing teaching and the teachers that promote it. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but rather grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a battle being waged from the beginning of time between the truth and the lie. And the best defense that we've been given against being fooled, duped by the lie, is to be constantly immersing ourselves within the truth of God's Word as He has revealed it to us. By the grace of God and the guidance of His Spirit, this is how we stand. This is how we are not blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He's given us a standard. He's given us a firm foundation on which to plant our feet. But being in the Word is not merely about preventing negative outcomes, but it's actively about promoting the very best of outcomes. growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. It's about preparing us for that day when we will stand in the presence of the Lord. It's by immersing ourselves in this truth that we stand here until he returns to take us home. And so Peter concludes with a doxology. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And with that, let's pray.